Excited to announce our preacher this morning, Dr. Stephanie Kramer, is well known to this congregation. I bring you good news about Stephanie. On Friday, she passed her canonical exams. Yes. Which means she'll be ordained to the diaconate June 2nd. June 2nd. Sunday, June 2nd. So put it in your calendars. It will be a 4 p.m. Sunday service, and we can see Stephanie ordained. Thanks for bringing the word, sister.
All right, let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be here with us the same way that you appeared to the disciples in our passage this morning. Would you calm our hearts? Would you clear our minds? Would you give us ears that hear you and eyes that see you clearly? We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So, peace is a popular word. We talk about peace that's needed between countries at war. We talk about peace needed between family or friends in conflict, and we talk about needing a peaceful weekend after a hard week. We talk about the need for inner peace when there's a mismatch between what we know to be true and what we experience or we feel in everyday life. Peace is a popular word. We often define peace as a sort of state of harmony or being. It is technically a noun, but it's not really a person, place, or thing the way that we think of other nouns. I cannot give you a hunk of peace. I cannot meet you at the corner of Peace and Branch Street. It isn't really a verb. We don't say, let's go peace together. Maybe we should, I don't know. I suppose if we describe something as peaceful, then it is an adjective. But peace is a popular word. But the danger of popular words is that they often lose their deepest and their most intended meaning. We say them without entirely knowing what they mean. In our reading from the Gospel of John, Jesus says, peace be with you, three times. And like other gospel writers, John writes much more about Jesus before his death and resurrection than after. So the few days following the resurrection were unlike any other days in the whole history of the world. Recording repeated words and actions is a wasteful use of gospel pages, unless, of course, they are really important. In the Christian calendar, we are also in those post-resurrection days. It has been 1 week since Easter, 1 week since the chaos and excitement of extra church services, good food to feast on, and nice clothes to wear, 1 week since the empty tomb, and 1 week since we again proclaimed Alleluia, which means praise the Lord. Our liturgy has us stop saying Alleluia during Lent as a sign of the somber season of reflection on our sin and the impending death of Jesus. Easter morning is then meant to be filled with energetic shouts of Alleluia, marking the start of a new season of life and joy. For the disciples in our passage today, it is the evening of the resurrection. It is Easter night. But they are certainly not yet shouting aloud any Alleluias. They are still huddled together in a room by themselves, and this week the doors are locked. You could hardly look at this scene and think, oh yeah, this looks just like Easter. Even though Mary Magdalene had already told them that Jesus is alive, their hearts and their bodies are not acting like it. The disciples at the start of our passage today seem stuck in Lent. There are no flowers or feasts or fancy clothes, and there was certainly no peace, at least not yet. I find that in our modern day, after a big holiday, we sometimes feel a little let down. There were expectations and people and food and different schedules and late nights, but then it's over. Our bodies have gone through the rhythms of celebration, but our hearts and minds often need some time to catch up. In my experience, the week after a big holiday is not known for feeling particularly peaceful. It is known for dirty dishes and debriefing expectations and the awkwardness of getting back to daily life. If you are here this morning full of Easter joy and peace, then amen. Shout those alleluias at the top of your lungs. The rest of us need to hear it. But if you're here this morning feeling like you went through all the motions of Easter, you went to church, you gathered with people, you ate too much food, but your heart just isn't shouting alleluia quite yet. The peace of the resurrection doesn't quite feel real. It doesn't match what you have experienced in the last week. It hasn't seemed to change anything. Then this passage has a lot of love and grace for us. This morning, I want us to consider the peace of the resurrection as a peace that is for those who are afraid, a peace for those who are absent, and a peace for those who have not yet shouted alleluia. So first, a peace for those who are afraid. Our passage starts on page 906. You can turn there in your pew Bible if you'd like. And we start with verse 19, which says, "On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" There's already a lot to notice in just this verse. It is the evening of the day of Jesus' resurrection. The disciples are huddled together in a room with the doors locked. Their leader had just been murdered. The path forward was unclear. They had already heard from Mary Magdalene in verse 18 that Jesus was alive, but who could believe such a thing? What did that really mean? However the disciples interpreted Mary's testimony, it was not enough to put them at ease and give them peace. Would Rome be satisfied at the death of Jesus? Would the Jewish leaders leave them alone, or were the disciples now targets by association? Were they going to be accused of stealing his body? And if Jesus was alive, did that make things better, or did it put them in more danger? And then there are the deeper questions. Is Jesus really who he said he was? Were we all just fools to follow him the last few years? If Jesus is God, what does this mean? Does he still love us? All the plans we made, all our hopes, do we only get to talk about them now in the past tense as things that could have been but are now impossible? The disciples are afraid, and their fear is logical. They are afraid, but Jesus comes to them and stands in their midst. He did not have to knock. He did not even have to open the door. He simply was there, there in the midst of their fear. John, who starts this gospel with a picture of Jesus as the Word of God present since the beginning, as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, shows us again a post-resurrection Jesus who comes to dwell with his people. He shows up in the midst of their fear. If a stone rolled in front of the tomb didn't stop him, a first century locked door certainly wasn't going to either. We notice, though, that Jesus doesn't rush to the temple to prove to the Jewish leaders that he was alive. He didn't run to Pilate's court in some massive public display of power. Jesus went to find his fearful and hurting friends. In this moment, it was more important for his friends to receive his peace than for his enemies to witness his resurrection and his power. "Peace be with you," he says. This isn't the first time Jesus has given peace to his disciples. In John 14, 27, Jesus tells them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." There's clearly a divine quality to the peace Jesus is bringing, and he knew they were going to need it. And yet the phrase, "peace be with you," is also a common one, an everyday greeting or parting phrase between friends. "Peace be with you." Jesus is coming to them as a friend with familiar words of peace, but he is also coming to them as their Lord with a peace unlike any other. "Peace be with you." Verse 20 goes on and says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" It is like a peace sandwich. Jesus already knows that his words of peace are not enough. He gave them words of peace 6 chapters ago. His disciples needed to see his body. The presence of Jesus' physical body, not a ghost, not a spirit, but a physical body that just hours ago had been dead, is what certifies the peace that he brings. His body is like a receipt that confirms a purchase. It is a proof that the item was bought and paid for. "Peace be with you, because I am with you." The "I am" is with you. You can have peace because I am with you. I am your peace. Peace has become a noun, first person, singular. Paul in Ephesians 2:14 proclaims, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Peace be with you. Verse 20 goes on to say, "Then the disciples were glad." You could also translate that as they were filled with joy. They rejoiced. They were well in their soul. Their troubled and fearful hearts were able to sing Alleluia for the first time. Nowhere else in John's gospel, or indeed any of the gospels, does it describe the disciples as glad. Fearful, troubled, anxious, surprised, astonished, but not glad. Jesus actually commanded his followers to be glad. In Matthew 5:12, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Luke 15:32, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father says that it is fitting to be glad and rejoice, for your brother was dead, but now he is alive. Herod is described as glad when he gets to see Jesus in Luke 23, and even the chief priests are glad when Judas tells them of his plan for betrayal. But here, finally, the disciples get their turn at gladness. They saw their resurrected Lord, and they were glad. Can you imagine the spiritual whiplash here? Within minutes, maybe even seconds, Jesus takes them from fear and into joy. He hasn't given them a plan for what to do next, and he hasn't told them not to worry. He has alleviated, perhaps, though, the greatest fear that exists: to be unsure about who God is, about if he is real, and about if he is good. Behind all of their other fears, these were the true fears lurking beneath the surface that evening. And they are our truest fears as well. The disciples didn't yet understand everything, but when they see the body of the resurrected Jesus, the assurance that their Lord is real and is with them and is not just the bringer of peace, but the peace itself, their fear melts away into gladness. The peace of the resurrection is for people who are afraid. The peace of the resurrection is also for people who are absent. Let's move a little further down in our passage to verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. First of all, Thomas, dude, where were you? Okay? We can speculate, but we don't know. Maybe he was so afraid he didn't even want to be seen or associated with the disciples. Maybe his grief made him want to isolate. Maybe he was overcome with frustration and anger about what had happened. Whatever it is, it's notable that he wasn't there. The disciples are always depicted together or in pairs. Whenever they go off alone, they are rarely doing something good. Judas goes off alone to betray Jesus. Peter goes off alone to deny Jesus. Thomas is somewhere alone, and we don't really know, but we don't get the sense that he's off doing something super holy. Thomas reconnects with the disciples, who tell him all about seeing Jesus, and Thomas replies, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." These are strong, dramatic words. Thomas is confident in his lack of belief. It is speculative, but to me he almost sounds stubborn, like a child stomping his feet saying, "I do not believe you." I hear that a lot. The other 11 might have been filled with resurrection peace and gladness, but Thomas clearly isn't there yet. Hearing the testimony of his friends was not enough. Then 8 days pass. 8 days! I imagine that felt like a long time for Thomas, who was holding such big emotions and questions. Verse 26 picks up, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Well, that sounds familiar. The disciples are again huddled together in a locked room. Jesus comes again and says to them, "Peace be with you." And after that, the text makes it clear he begins to address Thomas specifically. But his initial words of peace in verse 26 are to all of them. The others have already seen the resurrected Jesus. They have already received his words of peace, and they have even already been commissioned by him in verses 22 and 23 to receive the Holy Spirit and to go out and forgive people. So before we dive into talking more about Thomas, I want to linger on this point for just a moment. In the Christian calendar, today, it has also been 1 week since we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. While the disciples are not described as fearful this time, they aren't exactly running around shouting the good news and preaching about forgiveness the way Jesus told them to do in verse 23. But look how gracious and gentle Jesus is with them. He doesn't come in and say, "Hello, I'm alive. Thought we covered this last week." The peace of Easter is a process to enter into. It is a new lifestyle to take on, not a one-day holiday. Jesus meets the disciples in the midst of their process and reminds them again, I am still alive, I am still with you, and I am still your peace. And that is a reminder that we need this morning as well. While the resurrection was a one-time event, our living into it requires daily faith. And Jesus is ready to be patient with us and show up week after week, year after year, in our midst to bring us peace, to be our peace. So the disciples get a reminder about the peace of Jesus. But then Jesus turns his attention specifically to Thomas, and their interaction gets very personal. Then he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Can you imagine Thomas in that moment? Thomas, who has just spent the last week in agonizing disbelief, the question swirling over and over in his mind, why did this happen? I thought he was the one. This is not how I thought things would go. How can I still believe? I refuse to believe. How could he still be God? Thomas has spent the last week in a state of spiritual chaos. But Jesus, gentle, gracious Jesus, has not been absent, even when Thomas was. Jesus comes back for Thomas in a great confrontation of love. Thomas's statement in verse 25 that he has to see and touch the wounds of Jesus in order to believe was said not with any expectation that he would ever get to do so. It was a dramatic statement, almost provocative, meant to prove just how much he would need in order to believe again. He seems determined to remain in disbelief, and he demands what he feels must be impossible in order for him to believe. Thomas was not just physically absent the week before. His expectations and hopes were absent as well. He wasn't just missing in action. He thought his Jesus was missing, eternally lost. I wonder how many of our friends or family feel similarly to Thomas. There have been past experiences with Jesus that were wonderful, life-giving. You felt sure of what you believed, and it mattered to how you lived life. But then something happened. Maybe a big, terrible something. Maybe just the quiet harshness of everyday life. And suddenly, you feel that God is no longer with you or for you. Life is too hard. It is too complicated. Something impossible would need to happen to make you believe again. And you started to take yourself out of the spaces where God is talked about. If it feels like Jesus is absent, then why should I be present? The spiritual chaos of Thomas is all too familiar to us. But Jesus is never absent. Not with Thomas and not with us. Put your finger here. That is how present I am with you. It quickly becomes clear that Jesus was present with Thomas all those past 8 days. He knows exactly what Thomas said he needed in order to believe. Jesus comes back to take Thomas out of his state of spiritual chaos and to restore him to brotherhood with the disciples and to ultimately send him off as an apostle to the ends of the earth. Thomas ends his life as a martyr, preaching the gospel in India. That doesn't sound to me like someone who deserves the eternal title of Doubting Thomas. Resurrection peace is for those who feel that Jesus is far away, that he is up in heaven, distant and holy, or down in the earth, dead and useless. Resurrection peace is for people who feel the absence of God and who demand the impossible in order to believe. Jesus is ready to give you the impossible. Resurrection peace reminds us that even in our absence from him, Jesus has never been absent from us. Our God is a God who dwells with us, even in our unbelief. And finally, the peace of the resurrection is for people who haven't yet shouted Alleluia. Just like the disciples turn from fear to gladness, Thomas goes from being distant from Jesus to very near. Physically, he is near enough to touch him. We don't have any record of Thomas actually touching Jesus. It seems that the offer to do so was more than enough for him. Thomas responds to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. This is Thomas's Alleluia moment. Thomas has finally emerged from Lent. Thomas's words are a statement and a confession all at the same time. They describe Jesus and they describe Thomas. Not the Lord and the God, my Lord and my God. Thomas proclaims here what the Gospel of John has been building up to for 20 chapters. One clear, bold, simple statement. My Lord and my God. We watch Thomas's swing from dramatic disbelief to confident confession about who Jesus is. His spiritual chaos has been blown away, and in its place he has assurance of Jesus' resurrection, his lordship, and that Jesus was with him in the past and is with him now. Thomas is at peace. Easter has arrived. As Jesus offers his body to Thomas, he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Another translation might be, "Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." The Bible commentator Rod Whitaker makes the case that the word "be" in this sentence is meant to be dynamic and describes a process, not a singular event. He proposes that maybe a layman's translation might be, "Stop becoming unbelieving and get on with becoming believing." Get on with becoming believing, Thomas. The other disciples had already begun the process of believing in the resurrected Jesus, and now Thomas was going to join them as well. Jesus ends his interaction with Thomas with a statement that at first glance can seem a little snarky towards Thomas. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." But Jesus isn't chiding Thomas for the lack of belief that he had before seeing Jesus. In fact, literally, the only people in the whole world at that time who believed in the resurrection of Jesus were those who had physically seen the risen Lord. This isn't a statement about Thomas. It is a statement about us. We are the people who have not seen and have yet believed. Jesus has made sure that all of his disciples see him, see his full and physical body, because they are the ones who are going to go off and tell the world about him. They need to have solid, firsthand accounts and evidence of the resurrection. Jesus comes back for Thomas, not just for Thomas's sake, but for our sake, so that we could read these words of the Apostle John, whose eyewitness testimony tells us about Jesus' offer for Thomas to touch his hands and his side. In this intimate moment with Thomas, Jesus is thinking about you. You who do not see him face to face and yet believe. You who do not see him face to face and do not believe. You were on his mind just as much as Thomas. John concludes this chapter with a statement about why he has written these things. Verse 31 says, "They are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus repeats the words of peace, and John repeats the word believe. And it is no accident that these two words bookend this section of John's gospel. The peace of Jesus and belief in Jesus are permanently linked. In last week's passage, Mary Magdalene gets peace in the midst of grief because she has seen Jesus and believes that he has been resurrected from the dead. This week, the disciples are given peace, the peace of Jesus, in the midst of their fears, when they too see and believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. Thomas receives the peace of Jesus when he is convinced that before him stands the resurrected body of his Lord and his God. None of these people woke up Easter morning singing Alleluia. Jesus appeared to them one by one and gently led them out of Lent and into Easter. Each of these people needed to interact with Jesus for themselves before they were able to believe. The testimony of other people was helpful, but it wasn't enough. And the same is true for us. The words of Jesus, "Peace be with you," are for us as well. So are you at peace this morning? Or do you find yourself fearful like the disciples, wondering if you have been foolish to follow Jesus, fearful about the future, unsure about if God will really do all the things he has promised to do? Let the resurrection of Jesus give you assurance that Jesus is alive, that he is with you, and that he is for you. There is not a promise that he has broken, Resurrection peace is not an emotion that can be conjured up between egg hunts and bites of Easter ham. It is a peace that comes from being reunited in friendship with the resurrected Jesus. Peace be with you. Or do you find yourself struggling with belief, like Thomas, wanting to demand impossible proof before you can believe, isolating yourself away from community and feeling like Jesus has left you? Jesus longs to give you your own testimony, your own chance to gaze upon him, to see and to touch his body, to show you that the impossible has become possible. He is not absent. He is alive. You can have the peace your soul longs for, peace with God, because Jesus' risen body is the receipt, the proven purchase of your peace at the expense of himself. Let the resurrection of Jesus draw you out of spiritual chaos and into the peaceful presence of your Lord and your God. Don't stay away, but seek the risen Lord. What if Thomas had stayed away? Seek the Lord in the scriptures, seek him in the church, seek him in community. Thomas didn't believe, but he returned to be with his believing friends, and there by their side, he saw Jesus. None of us are at peace until we can exclaim together with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Peace be with you. The peace of the resurrection is for a people who have been longing to sing Alleluia, and now they finally can. So church, let's say our Alleluias extra loud this Easter season. Jesus is with us. He is not absent. He is in our midst. He is with us as we say the creed together and declare along with Thomas that Jesus is Lord. He is with us as we go to confess our sin and receive forgiveness. He is with us as we come forward for communion, that wafer that looks to the world like a stale piece of cracker. Allow it to be placed in the middle of your hand, right where the nails would have pierced Jesus' hands. Jesus' body given for you. Jesus' body risen for you. Peace be with you. Amen.